Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Today we come to Romans chapter 15. The apostle writes, "Now we who are strong," he's still talking about those who are strong in faith as opposed to those who are weak in faith. By strong in faith, he means those who are strong in the confidence of their Christian liberties. And those who are weak in faith are those who have mistrained and not fully informed consciences, and they don't have liberty to practice certain matters, in this case, dietary matters, and the observance of days and festivals, which are matters really of indifference to God. We're talking about things that if we do, they don't make us better, and if we don't do, they don't make us worse. These are matters of no consequence, but consciences will, because we've got a better grasp on the faith, or because our conscience has been mistrained and we just can't lose the idea that these are things we ought not do, and they become very restrictive, define whether or not one is strong in faith or weak in faith, strong in conscience or weak in conscience. So Paul writes, and add on to what he just finished saying in chapter 14, "For those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength," that is, those whose consciences are impermissive in matters indifferent. "And we ought not walk, live, and behave just to please ourselves," as I paraphrase. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." This is the ethic of Christ. Now he points to Christ's example, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee, the Lord God, fell upon me." That was the example Christ set for us. And we know that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So let's take heed that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind as Christ, with one another, according to Christ." We go to verse 1. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Here the apostle articulates an obligation embedded in the law of love. That obligation is to make charitable concessions to the spiritual weaknesses of our brethren and to renounce self-gratification in the form of exercising our Christian liberties. And we ought to do it for the purpose of accommodating and supporting those who are, in the language of chapter 14, weak in faith. The rule is, look out for others before you look out for number one. Please your brother before you please yourself. That's Paul's counsel to us. And I remind you, his counsel to us is the Spirit's counsel, for Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as are all the other prophets and apostles and their officially designated witnesses. Cranfield says what Paul is forbidding in particular is that strong Christians, that is, those who are strong in their understanding of the implication of faith and the liberties that attend it, strong Christians should not please themselves by insisting on exercising outwardly and to the full that inner freedom that they know they have been given, when to do so would hurt a weak brother's faith. I've been in many environments where you have, in modern form, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. And the weak in faith can be very recriminatory toward those who are strong in faith, and the strong in faith can be very arrogant and haughty and in your face and forget you in the exercise of their Christian liberties. Now, I remind you, there's no liberty to violate the commands of the Scripture, to violate the word of Christ. I have to say again and again, lest I be misunderstood, we're talking only about those matters which are matters of conscience, and they are matters of indifference. Our consciences have been trained differently and in some cases mistrained. It's not a matter of what the Bible teaches. It's a matter of the ideas that our consciences have formed about certain things that are of no account to God, truth be known. But we get very hung up on those things. Hung up because some would deny us the right to have our liberties, and we want to almost, on principle, throw it in their face and do it. And that is wrong. When he said we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength in 15:1, the question is, does bear mean simply to carry in the sense of helping the weak with their burden, this weakness in faith? Or does it mean to carry in the sense of enduring, graciously putting up with their weaknesses by reining in, by restraining one's liberty for the good of the weaker brethren? Well, with Charles Hodge, I certainly prefer the latter, since there's no other way to carry or help the weak in conscience, the weak in faith, and this particular infirmity, except to charitably renounce self-gratification at their expense. I'll just go to the simple matter of social drinking. And again, I speak as though a teetotaler, one who recognizes the Bible does not teach that. But if I believe what I just said, and I do, that the Bible does not teach teetotalism, and I've got a brother who's weak in conscience before me, and I simply want to exercise my liberty and tell him, just get over it, then I'm putting that person at risk. In first place, by that attitude, I'm creating a fractious environment. But beyond that, I may tempt that brother to overstep his conscience because of my boldness. So 15:1 makes it fairly clear that this bearing with them does not mean relieving them of their scruples in the sense of trying to talk them out of it. It's not the charitable dialogue with those weak in faith about these indifferent issues is ruled out. But Paul has recommended charitable tolerance rather than aggressive discussions as the best course of action, aggressive persuasions. By endurance, we don't necessarily mean condescension or any attitude of superiority. Tolerance of weakness is no different than a circumstance where one kindly accepts limitation of life and endures unwelcome circumstances out of love for the infirmity of a loved one. Somebody comes to your house, you've got a double bed, and you've got a single bed. You may be used to the double bed, but they're a guest. So you endure the single bed in order to be able in love to furnish them the comforts of the larger bed. So what Paul calls for here is very much akin to his appeal to us to be showing forbearance to one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. By the weaknesses, when he tells us that the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, that is, the weaknesses of the infirmities. Here he means the prejudices, the errors, the faults which arise from weakness of faith or the mistraining of conscience. In matters where faithfulness to God is not at stake, Paul said it was his policy to accommodate his lifestyle to others, 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 22, whatever sacrifices or limitations that might involve. And he did that for the purpose of removing every source of unnecessary offense that might get in the way and obscure the real issues, so that he might have better opportunity to expose them to the truth and to bring them to Christ. That ought always be our attitude. We ought not, he says, just strive to please ourselves as a matter of the most importance. We're still at 15:1. Here the apostle strikes the death knell to the cult of self-fulfillment and American individualism. It has no place in the body of Christ. Individuality, yes. Individualism, no. The doctrine of self-fulfillment says that the most important value in life is for me to be happy, to fulfill myself and to resist any form of self-denial that might keep me from feeling totally fulfilled. That is poppycock. In that mode, people take the attitude, it doesn't matter who you let down so long as you don't let yourself down. That perverse philosophy is the son of Western individualism, which says it's more important to be yourself, to be true to yourself, to do everything your own way, than to let yourself be forced into somebody else's mold or will. That's something that we hear so much from the art and entertainment community, which tend by nature almost to be extremely individualistic and self-centered. And we Americans have received that doctrine as a virtual sacred, and we just need to kick it out the door. It goes almost as unchallenged as the idea that freedom is the unalienable right of every person, and goes along with that notion as its corollary. This is one of those many places where the scriptures and the Christian way, the biblical way, contradicts our culture and flies right in the face of our democratic traditions. God's word tells us that duty to others comes before gratification of self. That is the law of God. Responsibility comes before rights. We are not to do, Hodge says, everything which we have the right to do. And we're not to make our own gratification the rule by which we exercise our Christian liberty. So in verse 2, Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Paul restates this obligation in verse 1, now in positive terms. He adds a qualifying circumstance as a controlling consideration in deciding when and when not to accommodate one's neighbor, and when not to restrain one's liberty in consideration of their scruples. Please our neighbor for his good, for his edification. The law of love, the example of Christ, Hodge says, require concession. We that are fully persuaded of the indifference of these things, which cause so much friction, about which our weaker brethren are scrupulous, we ought to accommodate ourselves to their opinions, not because they're right, but for their good, and not act with a view to our own gratification merely. What is good is whatever edifies, whatever results in spiritual gain and improvement of the souls. Now, folks, we Christians are not called to be people pleasers, as if maintaining good peer relations were our guiding social value. It's not. You see, our mission is to please and glorify God. We glorify God by emulating, by imitating his love toward our brethren. And that means relinquishing any disposable liberty or pursuit on our part that might in any manner prove to be a hindrance or an obstacle to our brethren, like causing them to overstep their conscience boundaries, or creating circumstances that become fractious and tense and become a toxic environment where alienation grows. The good we should contemplate is their religious improvement, says Hodge. This is not then a case of weak-willed compliance. Don't get that in your heads. But it's a very strong-minded person in the best sense. It's an exercise of enlightened benevolence in the interest of our brother's spiritual welfare. It's not the brother who strikes back who is strong, but the one who is strong, who refrains from striking back, who is really strong. We are not simply to ask what is right in itself, what is agreeable, but we're to ask what is benevolent and what is pleasing in the sense of constructive to our brethren. Now he presents to us in verse 3 the selfless example of our Lord Jesus Christ, both as a model to follow and a source of motivation. Verse 3, for even Christ, if anybody ever had a right to, it was our Lord. But even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee, the Father, fell on me. This quote is taken from Psalm 69:12. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. In this ancient psalm, the writer and the prophet, the great King David, speaks as God's human representative and righteous servant. He declares by these words his consummate and uncompromising devotion to the glory of God. He says, in effect, that his, David's will, has so merged with God's will that his love has so merged with God's love and his purpose with God's purpose, his heartbeat with God's heartbeat, that any reproach aimed by hostile men at his holy God pains him and grieves him as much as if he were personally the target of their animosity and insults. So united are his interests with God. You might call it a case of sympathetic sickness. In the New Testament, the sentiments and actions of God's righteous servants, like this one, are often viewed as transcending the original writer and echoing by anticipation the sentiments and the actions of that ultimate man of God, that ultimate servant of God, in this case, David's heir and greater son. So if these feelings and behaviors were ever true of anyone, they were true of Christ, the consummate righteous servant above all. Hence, under the guidance of the Spirit, the propriety of appropriating what were originally attitudes belonging to David as predictive of Christ. The point of the citation is not an exhortation to submit to a life of reproach from spiritual hostiles, but rather, the simple point to be illustrated is the self-disinterestedness of Christ, the fact that he did not please himself, but came to help us. The argument is from the greater to the less. Surely, in pursuit of the same objective, that is, the glory of God, we should not hesitate to put up with the infirmities of the weak who love God. If Christ our Savior put up with the reproaches of the godless who hated him, when he talks about those reproaches falling upon me, he says that in the sense that he so emptied himself of self in his devotion to God, Christ so identified with the divine interest that the reproaches intended for God by hostile men, that the mud thrown at God's face got all over his emotionally as well. So merged were his interest with God's, his will with the Father's. In the same way, we should vacate. That's the idea. We should vacate self-interest and be so committed to God's interest that we abandon always the path of self-gratification and self-fulfillment and self-realization. All those are terrible phrases as used in Western thought today. Do it in favor of building up the weaker brethren whom God loves. Folks, our Lord and Savior was totally vacant of self-interest in his service to God, in whose commission we also serve. He never let the pursuit of self-gratification, self-interest on the human side ever stand in the way of promoting God's interest and promoting God's glory. Our Savior willingly exposed himself for the Father's glory to the shock of humiliation and the vicious brunt of human hostility toward God. John Calvin says, if it is the duty of a servant to refuse nothing that his master takes upon himself, well, then it would be quite absurd for us to wish to exempt ourselves from the necessity of bearing one another's weaknesses. For Christ, in whom we glory as our Lord and King, submitted himself to this. He laid aside all regard for himself and devoted himself to this task. By this he means, he burned with such a desire to advance the Father's kingdom that he forgot himself and was absorbed in this one thought. He so devoted himself to God that he was grieved in his heart whenever he beheld God's holy name exposed to the slander of the ungodly. Well, we're told in 15:4 that these things written, in this case back in Psalm 69:12, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Why did he say this? Paul, that is. Well, in case anyone might think it was a stretch to reach back into the Old Testament for that citation, which prophetically applied to Christ as a justification for his principle of self-denial. So Paul now enlightens us about the function of Scriptures. His words ripple with significance for the whole project of Christian growth and discipleship. Whatever was written in earlier times refers to the Old Testament corpus that formed the Bible of the early church until the New Testament was written, widely distributed and recognized by the church as canonical, that is, vested with divine authority. These Hebrew Scriptures were written for our instruction. That's a similar thought expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them, their wilderness experience, as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what applied to the Old Testament writing is no less true of the New Testament document, same song, different verse. If the Scriptures exist by the plan of God for the purpose of our instruction, then it must mean that knowledge is a fundamental condition of spiritual health and maintenance of the soul in right relationship with God. Why do I make this point strongly? Well, there are those who not only lightly esteem the importance of the teaching of and nurture from the Scriptures, and they are all over today, but, and this is the underlying reason, They attach no great importance to right doctrine. They attach no great importance to correct understanding of God and the things that relate to walking with God. Folks, I run into it everywhere. There are just a lot of people out there, and especially young people. I have students who are in Bible college who tell me, kids want to experience God. They don't want to know about God. Well, I would agree with anybody that just knowing about God is not the end game. But you cannot experience God unless you know about God, for that is the foundation of coming to know God, and to know God we come to experience God. I think that just indicates what an element of stupidity much of the church is living in, and a lot of the blame for that has to be laid at the feet of youth pastors who are so abominably superficial and so hateful of teaching the Bible. It is crazy. I had a young man who went to a Christian school a while back in our church. He got up, he taught, and he taught from the Bible. And he was commended by some students and one faculty, saying that's the first time in a long time that we've heard anybody stand up in our chapel and use the Bible. This is a Christian school. This is a Christian school. But who are they hearing from most of the time? These shallow, shallow, shallow youth pastors who are trying to relate to the kids. And they're in fear of boring the kids. So in mortal fear of boring the kids, and not being cool, and not being up and with it, they talk to them about everything about God's Word. They don't know the Bible themselves, and they do not teach the Bible. Now, that's not every youth pastor. That's not every youth pastor by any stretch, but it's too often the case. And I commend those who are different, and you be thankful if you've got one who is different. I've seen both kinds. The Scriptures were written, Paul says in verse 4, for our instruction, Old and New Testament. Somehow these people imagine their right feelings are all that matters. As one of my professors in seminary used to remind us, gentlemen, you cannot act right if you do not believe right. And I would say to you that no man acts better than he believes. Sometimes we think we do, but scratch a little bit and you'll find that to be true. I can tell what you believe in every case, not by what you say, but by what you do. If we want to act right, we've got to believe right. And faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. We've got to be a word-centered church, or we're going to go off the cliff, and many churches are headed right there. We're about entertainment. We're about psychobabble. We're about the latest and hottest trendiness. We're into seeker churches, and God bless those who seek and find. But the trouble is, oftentimes we're seeking in the wrong way, and we're trimming down the gospel until it's a caricature of itself. We get into these emergent church movements, which are nothing in many cases but a neoliberalism. We've got somehow to get people back to the Word. We can teach people what is right. True, they may not get it right, but unless they're taught the right way, they will not walk in it. So Paul is telling us here in 15:4 that the Scriptures are a compass. They're a light unto our paths. They're a lamp unto our feet. They make us wise instead of foolish. Only a fool despises teaching God's Word. You show me a person who does not gravitate to the Scriptures and resonate with sound teaching. I've seen a lot of them. And I will show you, without exception, a man or woman who is shallow and unstable and susceptible to being misled and capable of misleading, if not a false brother or sister in sheep's clothing. The Scriptures were given that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The ultimate end of biblical instruction is to build incrementally our hope quotient. By hope is meant to strengthen our expectation and confidence in God's ultimate faithfulness to His promises. The problem we face is that our knowledge of God and spiritual reality is partial, very incomplete. Now we see through a glass darkly. Some things are clearly revealed, but there are obscurities, mysteries in the way God works. I'm going to come back to this very verse in our next study because it is just that important in its implications. So tune in next time, friends. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.